and humbled to have been asked to be a part of this wonderful night, this wonderful fellowship, to be able to speak tonight. I look out and I see so many more men that are far more qualified than I to be given this lesson, but I feel very humbled to be here and to talk about the subject that we're going to talk about tonight. Weighty words. I like that idea. And unity surely is a weighty word, isn't it? I wonder though, if we realize the weight of that word. I wonder if we give the time and the attention and the weight to that word and to that concept and to that idea that it deserves. I hope that we can, in a short little bit tonight, look at this idea, look at this concept, and maybe even re-examine how we look at unity in the church. The word unity literally means oneness, right? It's taking a group or taking several various individuals and bringing them together and making them one. That's unity. You see, that's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? When we were saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says that the Lord adds us to His church. He makes the individuals one. And when I think about individuals becoming one, I think about a team. And I've gotten a whole new respect for teams and sports here lately because my little boy, he's 5 years old. His name's Malachi. He's right back there. I have to mention his name so I make sure he's paying attention. But Malachi started playing baseball this year. You know, you always think your kid is the very best in the whole world. And then they get a part of a team. And then you bring in other little five-year-olds and six-year-olds and see how they interact with each other. It was especially funny the first game that Malachi played. The other team that he played against, as soon as Malachi's team would hit the ball, and, you know, when I say hit the ball, I mean 5 or 6 feet, but the entire team, the opposing team, there maybe 5 or 6, 7 kids, would all run after the ball. They would all dive and dogpile on the ball, and they'd fight over it, and, well, that's my ball, that's my ball. And so they haven't quite figured out that unity thing, have they? So there's more to unity than simply being on the same team. I think we need to understand that, don't we? That there's more to unity than simply being on the same team. You see, when a major league sports team wins the World Series, sadly it hadn't been the Rangers yet, but one of these days when the Rangers win the World Series, they'll probably talk about their unity. And when they talk about their unity, they're talking more than just that these several men are all part of one team. They're talking about how they get along. You see, and we could oversimplify the subject of unity, and we could say, well, if all of these individuals that make up a baseball team, if they all just studied baseball and the mechanics of baseball and what to do with the ball when you get the ball, and they just sit in a classroom somewhere and study baseball, then you bring them all out and you put them on the field and they'll play together perfectly. Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works, is it? Because personality dynamics are just as important when it comes to unity as baseball mechanics. It takes more than just the mechanics of understanding the game. There are separate individual personalities that come into it. Just because a bunch of guys out on the field understand the game of baseball, if they don't get along in the dugout, and they don't get along in the locker room, and they can't be friends off the field, they're not going to work together on the field. And when the ball gets hit to one of them, they're going to fight over it. They're going to be vying for position. And they're going to say, that's my ball. And somebody's going to call it, and they'll go after it because they don't get along. You see, unity in the church is more than just being on the same team. Unity in the church is about getting along, isn't it? Learning how to get along. And sometimes we oversimplify the subject of unity and we say it's just a doctrinal matter. And as long as we sit into a classroom and we understand doctrine perfectly and somebody else sits in a classroom somewhere else and learns doctrine perfectly, then we'll get along and we'll have unity. But that's just as wrong as the baseball analogy. You see, because when it comes to unity, it's as much a relational matter as it is a doctrinal matter. Both are important. Both are essential. And you see, I think we have two different sides in the church today. I think we have those that try to make the issue of unity just a relational matter. And they say all that matters is that we love each other and we get along. Forget about doctrine. Forget about right and wrong. Forget about a standard. Forget about a pattern. And let's just get along. But you see, relational unity without doctrinal unity is shallow and superficial. You can have that at the country club. You can have that on a social club. You can have that on a baseball team. But we're more than those things. But just as it's more than just relational unity, it's more than just doctrinal unity, isn't it? Because just having doctrinal unity and not having relational unity, it becomes very brittle and very fragile. So it's got to be both, church. And that's the main point that if I get nothing else through, I joke that I have a 10-point lesson, but it's really not a 10-point lesson. It's a 1-point lesson with 10 subpoints, okay? So the 1 point is this, that unity is as much a relational matter as it is a doctrinal matter. And I think as we look at Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, I think that that idea will come alive for us. Let's look at the first word, 10 different words as we go through Ephesians chapter 4. The first word is this, verse 1, standard. Now the word exactly isn't used, but I think the idea is there. Look with me, we're reading out the New American Standard, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." There is a manner of walking, a manner of living that's worthy, which would imply that there's a manner of living, a manner of walking that's unworthy, right? I'm not a rocket scientist here. I'm not a very smart guy, but I can figure that out. That when you look at Scripture, there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live as a Christian. See, if you were part of a baseball team, they might say, "Hey, wearing that jersey means something. Live like somebody who's worthy to wear that jersey." There's a standard that you have to live up to on the field and off the field if you're going to wear that jersey. You see, we need to realize that there is a standard for living. One of the problems in the church today is that we've got a lot of people that are concerned about their standard of living and not their standard for living. It's time that we understand. It's time that we all get on the same page. If we're going to have unity, it means that there is a right way to live and a wrong way to live. That there is a standard. One of the reasons I think we struggle with unity so much is that we want Christian community without Christian accountability. We want to live in a Christian community where we have friends, we have somebody to lean on, we have people to help us, we have other people to bear our burdens, but don't you dare ask me about my private life. Don't you dare get into my business. That's my business, not your business. Don't you dare judge me. Paul says, look, if you're going to be a part of the Christian community, it means that you're going to have to submit to the Christian standard. You're going to have to submit to the Christian authority. There is a standard. There is a manner that is right and a manner that's wrong for how we live. And if we're going to have unity in the Lord's church, we've got to recognize and submit to that standard. We've got to live in the same manner. The second word is humility. I want to get more into the relational side of things here. And I don't want us to ignore that or overlook that because it's so important. And again, unity in the Lord's church is as much a matter of, it's as much a relational matter as it is a doctrinal matter. Chapter 4 and verse 2. With all. Not with some, not with a little, but with all humility. See, we've got to recognize that unity in the church begins with humility in me. Unity in the church begins with humility in me. Because here is the unspoken truth, isn't it? That there will be disagreements. There's going to be disagreements that are personality disagreements, and there's going to be disagreements that are doctrinal disagreements, and there's going to be all kinds of disagreements. You and I won't always see things eye to eye. We won't. But how are we going to approach those issues when we disagree? In order for us to have unity, we're going to have to agree, but how are we going to approach it? Am I going to come at it and I'm going to say, I'm right and you're wrong? And you're going to come at me and say, no, I'm right and you're wrong. You ever watch one of those news shows? My wife, it just drives her up the wall to watch those news shows where the host has his own political slant and his own bias, and he'll invite a guest on, and each of them have their own biases and their own slants on things. And then they'll get going at each other over an issue. And they'll start talking over each other, and then they'll start arguing, and then they'll start yelling at each other, and then they'll go to commercial break. It makes great television. But have you ever seen anybody say, you know, you're right. You're right. I was wrong about that. Not only am I going to change my position, I'm changing my party. You ever see that happen? No, it doesn't happen. Because neither one of them are coming to the table with humility. And that happens all across our country when it comes to so many different issues, and they will never see eye to eye. And so they're willing to start the conversation with, I might be wrong. Why are we so afraid of that? I might be wrong. Have you been wrong about something before? Sure you have. In fact, that's part of our shared fellowship, isn't it? That's part of what we have in common. Well, what do we have in common? Not just the way we worship, not just our love for truth and love for God. We have those things in common, but we have in common a shared salvation, which implies that we needed a Savior, right? Which implies that we were sinful and we were lost and we were wrong. And Jesus saved us. So we share that in common, that at least in the past we've been wrong. And it's possible we may be wrong again. And so when you and I have a disagreement, how will we come at that disagreement? Will we come at it and say, I'm right and you're wrong? Or will we come at it and say, listen, I may be wrong, but God's not. God is right. And I may be wrong. I have a history of being wrong. And this may be one of the subjects I'm wrong about. But I know this for sure, God is never wrong. And if you and I will come at an issue with all humility, we can leave on the same page. We can leave on the same page. We can leave with unity. We can leave getting along. And you know what? We've all eaten our words, haven't we? We've all, and I was thinking about that the other day. Somebody said that we ought to make our words soft and sweet just in case we have to eat them later. I would add that we need to coat them with a little bit of humility. Coat them with a whole lot of humility, because there's a good chance we may eat them later. But sometimes we don't have humility, do we? We come at an issue and we say, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I don't want to be that person. Because not only does that not promote unity, that's not what I'm called to be. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, he tells us to be humble. Even if you are right. Even if you are right, be humble. Not a pseudo-humility, but a genuine humility. Realizing your own weaknesses, realizing your own shortcomings, realizing that you're not perfect. Even now, you're not perfect. And you don't know everything. You may know a lot. I'm sure you know more than me, but you don't know everything yet. So if we have a disagreement, let's both come at it with humility, with all humility. The next word, number three, again, subpoint three, gentleness. Some translations may use the word meekness. Look again at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. How do you talk to people? Do you talk with gentleness? Again, unity is as much a relational matter as it is a doctrinal matter. And sometimes we get boldness and harshness mixed up, don't we? There's a difference between being bold and being harsh. Harsh is injurious. Harsh hurts people. name-calling and running people down and tearing people up, that hurts people. There's no call for that. We'd be bold and meek and gentle at the same time. And until we can be, until we can be both bold and gentle, let's keep our mouth shut. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, though, that there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. There is a time to keep our mouth shut. And maybe that's until we can learn to be gentle and bold at the same time. Do we need boldness in the Lord's church? Absolutely, we need boldness. Absolutely, we need truth speakers who will speak the truth in spite of anything. But we need to be gentle when we do it. We don't need to be harsh. We don't need to be injurious. We don't need to tear people up or tear people down. We need to build people up. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we sit down at the table, when we disagree with one another, let's be humble and let's be gentle. The next word, number 4, goes along really well with number 5, so I may tie these together a little bit more than I was planning, but patience. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. The old word, and I like the old word better because I think it fits the idea here better, is long-suffering. Sometimes we need to figure that out, don't we? That in the Lord's church, we are going to have to suffer with each other. Sometimes you're not going to like me very much. And as likable as you are and as wonderful as you are, sometimes I may not like you too much either. But that's part of being a family, isn't it? That's part of achieving unity, is suffering with each other. Not only suffering the things that the world throws at us, but suffering each other. And it's not short suffering, it's long suffering. But we're not a culture that likes to suffer long, do we? I mean, we sit at the microwave when it's popping popcorn and we twiddle our thumbs, can't wait for it to pop. We don't like crock pots anymore. We like microwaves. We want it to get done and we want it to get done now. So I not only want you to see things my way, but I want you to see things my way right now. But that's not the kind of person God calls me to be. God calls me to be a person who is patient, long-suffering. He calls you to be a person who is patient and long-suffering. And church, if we're going to maintain and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we have got to be a patient people. Not only patient with what the world throws at us, but patient with each other. That's a relational matter, isn't it? And again, I'm going to say it over and over again, but unity is as much a relational matter as it is a doctrinal matter. And yes, we need to be on the same page about our standard and the doctrine. Yes, and we'll get to that more in just a moment. But if we're not patient with each other, if we're not gentle with each other, if we're not humble toward one another, and number 5, here's a word we like real well, isn't it? Tolerance. Tolerance. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, this edition of the New American Standard says this, showing tolerance for one another in love. Some may say showing forbearance with one another or bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Tolerating one another. My mama and dad might have said, put up with it. Put up with it. Because there are some times and there are some situations and there are some people that we're just going to have to put up with for a little bit. You see, because everybody's not like you. And isn't it a good thing, really? I mean, I know I'm glad the world ain't like me. I'm glad that there's not a whole lot of other, especially the way I look. I mean, I wouldn't want to look at myself every time I turned around. But everybody's not like you. Everybody doesn't have the same background you have. Everybody hasn't reached the same level of understanding that you have. So sometimes you're going to have to tolerate each other and put up with it. Now, I'm not saying tolerate sin. Now, we don't need to take the definition that the world takes that says that everything is acceptable and nothing is wrong. That goes back to point number 1, doesn't it? That there is a standard for living. But there are some personalities that you're not going to like very much. There are some people that are just going to rub you the wrong way. And we have a tendency, don't we, to run the other opposite way. When we see them coming and we think, oh man, I don't want to deal with them today. And we run the other way. And God calls us to put up with each other. To put up with each other. To bear with one another. To show forbearance. To tolerate one another. To be patient with one another. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. You don't always have to get bent out of shape when somebody steps on your toes. You don't always have to say something. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7 says that there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. Hold your tongue. Be silent. That requires some discernment, doesn't it? The Lord's church needs to be discerning. Is this a time I should admonish? Or is this a time I should just tolerate? Is this a time I should speak up and say something? Or is it a time I should be quiet and keep my mouth shut? We need to think about it a little bit more, don't we? Some of us need to speak up a little bit more. Some of us need to be a little more bold and say, that's wrong. And if you're going to be a part of the Christian community, you're going to have to accept the Christian accountability. And some of us need to speak up a little bit more, but sometimes some of us need to keep our mouth shut a little bit more. Somebody took your parking spot, it's okay. Keep your mouth shut. Somebody sat in your pew, it's okay. You don't have to say something. You can let it go. You can tolerate it. Somebody said, I don't like your shoes, it's okay. They can go to heaven without liking your shoes. It's okay to not say something all the time. It's okay not to make a federal offense out of everything. We need to practice discernment in the church, don't we? If we're going to have unity, we're going to have to put up with each other a little bit more than is comfortable sometimes. Number six, the word is diligence. The English Standard uses the word eager. Eager or diligent. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Being diligent or eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. How eager are you to maintain and preserve unity? Again, you can't create unity. You didn't make it. Jesus made it. Jesus made unity. He took us, individual sinners, and He cleaned us up, and He put us together in the same body. He put us together in the same family. You didn't create this unity, but you can sure break it up, and you can sure walk away from it, but you can also maintain it or preserve it. How eager are you to preserve unity in the body of Christ? Are you gossiping? Do you gossip about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you talk bad about them when they're not around? Do you tell your kids, yeah, hey, that brother so-and-so, that sister so-and-so? Do you talk to your wife about it when your kids are in the room? Are you sowing seeds of discord even in your own family against the brethren? That's not very eager to maintain unity, is it? That's not very eager to preserve unity. Do you complain about everything? You complain about everything? Do you make a federal case about things that you need to just let go? When we are constantly gossiping and constantly complaining and constantly being the squeaky wheel, we're not preserving unity. We're driving people away. And I, for one, don't want to be in the shoes of the person who divided the bride of Christ on the day of judgment. You think about that. When you mess with the body of Christ, when you make a big deal about something little, about something insignificant, about something inconsequential, and you divide the brethren over something that doesn't matter, something that isn't going to send somebody to hell, the color of the carpet, the color of the walls, or any number of things that brethren get all bent out of shape about sometimes, and you divide the Lord's church, you need to understand that you're messing with another man's wife. You're messing with another man's wife. I'll tell you, you mess with my wife, I mean, you can pick on me all you want. You can say whatever you want, but you say something about my wife and, man, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be in the shoes of the man or the woman who divides the bride of Christ. Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, because you can be right all day long. Just like you can understand every mechanics about baseball, you can know the history of the sport of baseball and every statistic ever played. You can know every number, every name, everything, and not be able to play with your teammates. And you can know the book forward and backward and not be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Consider that, brethren. Number 7, agreement. Again, if it's just a relational matter, if unity is just a relational matter, it's shallow and it's superficial. Our unity has to go deeper than that. Our unity is both a relational matter and a doctrinal matter, and there needs to be agreement on that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. There is one body, oneness. There's one body, one church, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one faith. You see, that's something we don't like to talk about, is it? Because you have your faith and I have my faith. Again, we want to be in the Christian community without Christian accountability. And the Lord says, there is the faith. And your faith and my faith need to match up with the faith. And if my faith doesn't match up with the faith, I'm not in agreement with God. And that's who I want to be in agreement with. I want to be in agreement with God, because if you're in agreement with God and I'm in agreement with God, then we can be in agreement with one another. But that's going to necessitate that you and I be diligent seekers of truth. One faith, one baptism, God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity is more than agreeing. It's more than agreeing. But unless we agree, there can't be unity. We have a lot of people that like the phrase, let's agree to what? Disagree. Let's agree to disagree. And they say, for the sake of unity, let's agree to disagree. I beg to differ. I beg to differ, because I don't think that's for the sake of unity. I don't think that agreeing to disagree, especially when it comes to doctrinal matters, that someone's soul is on the line, that that's for the sake of unity. I'll tell you what it's for the sake of. It's for the sake of avoidance. They want to avoid conflict. You see, we used to debate things. I'm a young man. I know you don't have to remind me. I know I'm young. But it seems like the church used to debate things a whole lot more than we do today. And maybe we didn't understand that we needed to figure out the relational side of things, and that we needed to be humble, and that we needed to be gentle, and we needed to be patient and long-suffering with one another. But today I think we've forgotten how to debate. We need to debate, don't we? We need to debate gently, and we need to debate lovingly, and we need to debate patiently, and we need to debate with tolerance, forbearance, putting up with each other. But we got to debate the issue, don't we? Especially if somebody's soul is on the line. You see, because what it says to me, if somebody says, Wes, you and I disagree on this, but let's just agree to disagree. It says either their soul is on the line and they don't care, or my soul is on the line and they don't care. I'm not comfortable with either way, are you? I'm not comfortable with that. If somebody's soul is on the line, you and I both better care. I better care about my own soul enough to disagree and say, listen, I may be wrong, but I want to know where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm wrong, because I know that God is right. And if you and I open up the Bible, because we know that God is not the author of confusion, if we open up the Bible, we can get on the same page. But if I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong so that I can be in agreement with truth. See, but we don't have a culture that seeks truth. And therefore, we don't have a culture that agrees with one another. We have a culture that avoids conflict. But we need to understand that conflict isn't always bad. Because if we come at this disagreement from a point of gentleness and love and humility and patience, and we search for truth in God's Word, then we can get on the same page about it. I remember hearing stories about Marshall Keeble and how Brother Keeble would have debates with denominational preachers, and that on more than one occasion, he baptized the man he was debating. Now, that says a lot about Brother Keeble, but that says a whole lot about that man that he was debating, doesn't it? That he had the humility to say, I'm wrong, and I want to be right. I was in error, and now I want to be in truth. We've got to come at it with that, but we've got to come at it. We've got to debate the issues, and we've got to look at the issues, because if my soul is on the line, I want to know, and if your soul is on the line, you better want to know. Let's skip down to verse 11. And let's talk about number 8, service. Chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors or shepherds and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now the word there instead of service might be ministry. You see, I think one of the reasons that we struggle with unity sometimes is because we forget that our job as the church is to be equipping ministers. You see, but we've left that sometimes, and we call our preacher our minister. We say he's the minister. He better not be. He better not be the minister. He better be a minister, but he better not be the minister, because as an evangelist and as elders, their job is to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Their job is to be equipping the saints to be ministers. Jesus said that our job as the church is to go and make disciples. Disciples. We're supposed to be making disciples, making ministers. But instead, sometimes we get in the habit of just playing church. Church isn't something that we play. Church is who we are. And the job that we've been set out to do is to make each other into ministers. Each and every one of us need to be ministers. We need to be servants of God, slaves of God, busy about the work that God has set us to do. But when we're not busy, the New Testament says the same thing about widows. That widows that are young better get married, better not become busybodies. Because people that aren't busy tend to be busybodies. People that aren't working and aren't serving and aren't ministering tend to become busybodies. And we tend to stir up conflict and strife where none should exist. And we just sit around and talk and complain and gossip and divide and backbite. We ought to be ministering. We ought to be serving. We ought to be building each other up. We ought to, as the Hebrew writer says, considering how to spur one another on to love and good works. You see, because God has prepared beforehand good works for you and I to walk in. God's got good works for us to do. And you're never going to get it all done. You spend all your time fighting with each other. That's one reason that we struggle with unity, is we forget that our job is to be servants, is to be ministers. I have a good friend who's a deacon at Baker Heights who says Jesus didn't call us to be philosophers. He called us to be disciples. Sometimes we spend a whole lot of time philosophizing, and we spend a whole lot of time just talking and thinking and squabbling with each other when we ought to get busy. We ought to content ourselves with the simple and pure gospel of Jesus Christ and get to work making disciples out of each other and out of the lost. You know, when I decided that I needed to preach the gospel, I did so because I realized how few of us there are and how many there are in the world who are lost. But it's easy to get caught up in church conflict and church business that isn't really the business of the church. Number 9, growth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. You know, sometimes we think that growth is for other people, don't we? Sometimes we think that growth is for other people. When you were baptized and you became a Christian, when your sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Romans chapter 6 says that you were raised up to walk in newness of life, Jesus calls that, John chapter 3, he calls that a birth, right? A birth. You're just a baby. That's the beginning. And the one of the qualities of a living thing is that they what? Grow. Another quality is that they reproduce. So we ought to be teaching other people, but we need to be growing. You see, it's kind of like a triangle, isn't it? I'm sure you've seen that analogy before, with the two points on the bottom part being you and me, and the top point being God. And the closer you and I grow to God, the closer you and I grow to each other. But if we stop growing, if we in our arrogance as individuals decide, I'm done, I've arrived, I know everything I need to know, I'm as mature as I'm going to get, I am satisfied and content with where I am in my Christianity and my knowledge, and I'm just going to stop here, our unity will dissolve. In order for us to grow closer to one another, we must grow closer to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see, our job is to become like Jesus Christ. And some of us need to grow up. Some of us need to grow up. And when there's fighting and there's backbiting and there's division, Paul said to the church in Corinth, I couldn't address you as spiritual people because you're fighting with each other. Grow up. Grow up. Sometimes the church needs to hear that, don't we? Sometimes I need to hear that because, again, it's easy for me to say, you need to grow up. But as they say, when you point at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. I need to grow up. I've got a lot of learning to do. I had a brother in Christ call me this week, and he said, just want to make sure everything's okay with me and you. I said, brother, everything's great with me and you. We're great. I couldn't think more highly of a person than I think of you. He said, good. That's a relief, because I know I've got a lot of learning to do and a lot of growing to do. I said, brother, so do we all. So do we all. We've all got a lot of learning and growing to do. Let's grow together. And as we grow together, we're going to grow together. And as we grow closer to God, we'll go closer to one another. The last word, and probably the most important, is the word love. Look at how many times, look at both times, I guess, in the next couple verses, Paul uses this word. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. It's not enough to speak the truth. It's not enough to speak the truth. You've got to speak it in love. It's not enough to speak the truth. You've got to speak it gently. It's not enough to speak the truth. You've got to speak it humbly. And I've heard too many brethren say, well, listen, if I had to err, I'd rather err on the side of speaking the truth and instead of erring on the other side. And you messed up when you began the sentence with, if I had to err. You don't have to err. You don't have to err. You can do it right. God wouldn't give us instructions that we couldn't carry out. It's not enough to speak the truth. You got to speak it in love. You got to speak it humbly. And you got to speak it gently. You got to speak it patiently. Because they're not going to listen the first time you say it. Speak the truth in love. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being filled and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Isn't it amazing how many passages, how many lists that the New Testament gives us that either begin with love or have love as their culmination, the climax, love. Jesus said, if I had to sum up the whole Old Testament, it would be this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the measure of Christian maturity is love. And sometimes that's why we struggle with unity, is because we struggle to love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if you don't have love, I'm paraphrasing now, everything else profits you nothing. Brethren, unity surely is a weighty word. It is a doctrinal matter. We cannot have unity unless we're on the same page doctrinally. But it also is a relational matter. And we have to figure out how to get along in love and in patience and in humility and in gentleness with one another. I appreciate you.